Let's turn to Genesis chapter 39 as we continue through this great book of Genesis. And we left off partway through the chapter, and I want to take just a moment to set the context again. God has given Joseph great promises. He's given us great promises. But he's given Joseph great promises. He has given him really dreams, not just his own dreams, something that has arisen out of his own heart, but God coming to him and revealing to him what he would one day do, not only in his life, but through his life. And there is always that period of time, as frustrating as it is for our flesh, and it's frustrating. But there is always that period of time between when God gives us the dreams and a little glimpse at what it is that He has in mind for our lives, and then that time that takes and goes by between the fulfillment of that time, the fulfillment of those dreams. And during that period of time in between, it is a time that is known as a preparation time. And we want to just be reminded one more time in our own lives, because we all go through the same preparation processes. And that is that in that period of time, God is not interested in us becoming millionaires so that we will be financially secure when He does what it is that He's going to do, or until we have 52 sermons under our belt and can go from city to city and church to church on an annual basis, or whatever we think will be the thing that then finally this will bring the fulfillment of the vision that God has planted on my heart, that soft spot that's there in my heart. No, He is always working in preparation with character in mind. That's what He wants. Godly character. Defined Christ-likeness. And that's what He's doing in Joseph's life. When He gives Joseph these dreams, he's 17 years old. Probably very mature in many ways for 17 years old, but not ready to be the second most powerful man in the world just yet. He needs some character. And so God is preparing him, and God is developing character in his life. And we've seen how God has used a very difficult family situation to bring forth character that would otherwise not be there. We've seen how that he has been unjustly placed into this prison situation and by Potiphar, and he's in this deal working in this household. He's basically a slave. It's a very unjust employment situation that's going on. He's being oppressed. It's not fair. And yet character is being built into his life. Then Potiphar's wife, as we saw last week, took a liking to him, tempted him. He stood up against the temptation. As we saw last week, he didn't just say no. He said no to the temptation for good reason. We need to say no to temptations that come our way for good reasons, for reasons that have been established in our heart, for reasons that are a part of our character by the time the temptations come our way. And so he has repulsed this advance by Potiphar's wife. And all of a sudden, perhaps he's waiting for some symphony of Bach or Beethoven to come on over the PA there in Egypt. I mean, he's done what God had asked him to do. He's done what's right. Surely God is going to reward that outwardly. And he's on his way now. He's passed the big test. And yet, he is going into even deeper trial than he ever imagined in terms of the difficulty that he had in Potiphar's house. And we pick it up there in verse 13. She takes and grabs his garment and says, "Lie with me." And he flees at the end of verse 12. And he ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside. Here we have a woman scorned. There's nothing, well, that could only get me in trouble, so we'll skip that. And so she called to the men of her house, these men that she had put out of the house in order that she could get him alone. And now she calls for them and spoke to them and said, see, he's brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. And he came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. Before we go any further, I want you to recognize, each one of us recognize something very important in that verse. Oh, he, speaking of her husband, brought in to us a Hebrew. What is she doing? She's manipulating the prejudices of the household, of the Egyptians. The Egyptians looked down on everyone at this time. Everyone was a rascal to them. Everyone was a lesser to them in this great time in their history. We've had such times in the history of the United States of America, too. But here she is manipulating prejudice. Be very, very careful in our own lives. Number one, there's to be no respect of persons in the body of Christ. If he'll save you and he'll save me, we're just thankful, and he'll save anybody. And so there's no prejudice. There's no respect of persons in the body of Christ. And how often, whenever there is this kind of thing where she comes in and says, this Hebrew, and she stirs up, you know how those Hebrews are, and she begins to stir this whole thing up. Be very careful when you see those kind of situations form before your own eyes and you're being drawn into some stereotype, because oftentimes you are being drawn into something other than what it seems. You're being drawn into a private war. We have no place to be drawn into a private war as members of the body of Christ. And so she takes and she tries to do this, and she accomplishes it. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice as he was trying to force me to lie with him, and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. And so she kept his garment with her until his master came home. And remember, the master is the head of the slaughterers. That's his position in Egypt. This is a scary position Joseph is in right now. You can imagine. You remember as a kid when your mom would say, wait till your dad comes home. Oh, what could be worse? Wait till the head of the slaughterers comes home. This could be worse. And so she waits until he comes home, and then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought into us came in to me to mock me. He tried to rape me, tried to lie with me, and this is a complete and total lie. It wasn't anything at all like what it is that she's saying. And so what happened is I lifted up my voice and I cried out that he left his garment with me and he fled outside. And here we learn that we must be very careful not to believe every report we hear in the news or from the powers that be or whoever, especially when the accusation is being made against proven character. There's something about the flesh that loves to believe the worst. I knew it. I knew that about them. I knew I knew there was something weird about that guy all along. And the flesh likes it. The flesh loves to think evil. But agape love thinks no evil. It doesn't do that. And so here we must be very careful. He believes it. Of course, it's his wife. And so she lays this whole lie out. And so it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. Now, the fact that Potiphar spares his life, to me at least, indicates that he has some suspicions about his wife's character. This is a capital crime, especially when you are head of the slaughterers. And so he seems to have some reason to doubt based upon the character of Joseph and the character of his wife. And so here we see Joseph, God developing character in Joseph's life as he is put into the prison of slander, put into the prison of false accusation. And there is hardly a prison that I detest more than that. When somebody takes an incident that you know the truth about, and the other person knows the truth about, and only the two of you know, and then they turn the whole thing around and make it exactly the opposite of what it actually was, and then you end up in the pit over it. You end up in the prison over it. This character assassination that occurs. And here is Joseph. He is absolutely against, he has no power against the corrupt structure that's above him. Not only does are the accusations made, but the whole process goes into place. He has no opportunity at all to vindicate himself. You look at something like that and you say, the whole world's against me. This isn't fair. God, I did what was right before your eyes. I fled from this situation. I mean, and now I'm going from a slave in this man's household into an Egyptian prison, which wasn't much of a place to end up. What was God doing all the time? He's developing character in this man's life. And Joseph could say, well, do I really need that much character, God? And he probably doesn't even know enough to formulate that question. But we know he needs that much character. And sometimes as I watch the body of Christ, as I watch your lives, hey, we all read one another's lives. We all draw encouragement from one another. And sometimes I see some of you and what you go through. Tremendous trial, tremendous difficulty. And I watch you, and I watch you persevere. And I cry out to the Lord, and I say, Lord, I wonder what in the world you have in mind for this person. The character that you're developing in them. The kind of fruitfulness that you're going to bring out of them. Oh, strengthen them, Lord. Strengthen them in the midst of this trial. It isn't the need, really, the need of the hour for men and women in the body of Christ with character. Isn't the great lack. Isn't it a wonderful thing to run into men and women in the body of Christ, oftentimes older saints who've walked through the different things, and they can come along and they have this testimony that is such an encouragement to us. And so he has no idea what God is preparing him for. You have no idea what God is preparing you for. He has a little bit of a glimpse, a little bit of a snapshot. You may have a little bit of a glimpse, a little bit of a snapshot. But here it is, he goes deeper, because that foundation is going to need to be deeper in his life. God is going to do it. And so these slanders, these lies that come against him. It's interesting to me that Jesus writes in the Sermon on the Mount, rather, he speaks, and he says to us at the end of the Lord's Prayer, really it's the disciples' prayer, and he said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Oh, how happy you are. How blessed you are. And say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's exactly what's happening here. Oh, I don't like it when people say false things about me. And they do. I'm amazed at what I've said that I've never said. And he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And say, kick up your heels for joy. And the first thing that pops into my mind is, what are you talking about? Nothing could be worse than that. Oh, yes, there is something worse than that. Because Jesus speaks to us and he says, woe be unto you when all men speak well of you. You be careful when Potiphar's wife speaks well of you. We are as well known by our enemies as our friends. There are those who ought to look upon us with great concern in terms of what we stand for and what we're about and what God is building into our lives. And so there's always going to be the persecution. There's always going to be the mocking. There's always going to be the slander. But I think one of the great challenges is how not, as we grow in our walk with the Lord, how not to be so thin-skinned, to toughen up a little bit in terms of what we can take that's being said against us, and yet at the same time maintain a soft heart. Who's sufficient for that but the Lord? He's the only one that's sufficient for that. The work of His Spirit in our hearts. And so here He is. He is in a very, very, very difficult place. And I can imagine as He goes down into this pit, this Egyptian prison, I mean, you can imagine. I mean, you can't imagine. We can't imagine what it would be like. I mean, just I doubt they had the television and a fax machine and different things like that in there. And can you imagine how foolish he must have felt over his dreams? Can you imagine what a dumb idiot he must have felt like for telling his brothers and his father and his mother and his brothers those dreams? I mean, it seemed like the dumbest thing in the history of mankind. And yet he was right on schedule. Nothing was going to hinder him. Nothing was going to hinder him, what God was doing in his life. And so here he is, put into this place. There he is in the prison. In verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph, and that's all that matters, and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all of the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. He runs the prison. And it's interesting, there's no note of really God, you know, of Joseph here, you know, heading into any kind of a funk or anything like that. He's now into this place, and so he gives himself, you know, completely to it, to just serving the Lord in this particular place. I read a quote by Vance Havner a while back, and I thought it was just so excellent. And he said this. He said, it's been said that the mark of deep spiritual maturity is to be able to enjoy the journey when God puts you on a detour. And I think that's the truth of it. I'm usually trying to bang down the bus door. I'm on a detour. I'm on the wrong train. Stop this thing. Get this thing turned around. And yet it's true. That maturity that looks and says, well, I'm going to go ahead and enjoy the ride that I'm on. God's in charge here. And so he begins to do, and whatever it is, wherever he's placed, he just begins to serve the Lord. And the keeper of the prison didn't look into anything that was under Joseph's hand, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. And it came to pass, after these things, that the butler and the baker, no candlestick maker here, of the king of Egypt, offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And so rabbinical tradition is that somebody made an attempt on Pharaoh's life, and they narrowed it down to one of these two guys. We don't know, but I just wanted to say the word rabbinical. Just kidding. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, and the chief butler and the chief baker. And so he put them into custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, in Potiphar's prison, the place where Joseph was confined. How about that? And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them so that they were in custody for a while. Great humility. He serves them. He comes next group to serve. And then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, dreamed a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. Great sensitivity. And Joseph, what was the first thing that he said as he saw their sadness? Well, you guys think you're sad. Let me tell you my story. I'll tell you sad. Yeah. No, he didn't do that. Very concerned for their condition. And so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? And they said to him, we've each have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. And then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, probably knowing that he is innocent and thus eager to hear what it is that God has to say. And he said, behold, in my dream, a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. And then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. Now, we get a little instruction here concerning visions and dreams, too, a little bit. I mean, you think about that. If you receive that dream there to interpret it, I mean, you'd want God's interpretation of this. You wouldn't come up with what Joseph's going to come up with, what God was saying that it means. Again, it must be very careful concerning pot shots at things. And he said, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it's well with you. And I mean, this is very touching. I mean, okay, you're going back to the powers that be. He desperately wants this trial to end. I mean, you can feel his heart here. Okay, you're going to get back to that place and everything. Please show kindness to me and make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. And then the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, and he said to Joseph, I also was in my dream, and there I had 3 white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket, there was all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. And so Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you in a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you. I think he was hoping for something a little different than that. But he was the guilty party. Now it came to pass on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all of his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now this is interesting to me, this chapter 40, because you think, well, why in the world does God do this with Joseph? And the first reason is obviously he is setting the stage for bringing Joseph forth into Pharaoh's court in a couple of years. But I think there's more to it than that. And what God is doing to Joseph is he is encouraging him. Joseph, I gave you dreams when you were 17 years old. And those dreams are going to come true, my son. And he's probably, perhaps, doubting that these dreams are going to come to pass. And so he sends these 2 men in, and God could have accomplished whatever he wanted with these men, but he allows Joseph to be the one that he uses to interpret the dreams. In other words, he's communicating to Joseph, Joseph, you're hearing me like you've always heard me. You're right on schedule. I'm with you. In other words, the Lord took and put his fingerprints all around Joseph's situation so that Joseph could be reminded that the Lord was with him. And the Lord does that in our lives, especially while we're waiting. Especially while we're waiting. And he'll just do that little special something, or he'll use us, or there'll be some kind of thing that happens and you realize that it's him. And I'm not yet where I want to be, and I'm not yet where I think God is going to use me in all of this, but he's using me in this way. It's smaller than what I'm hoping for maybe someday, what he's planted in my heart in terms of aspirations. But he encourages him just in using him in this way. And I think it's very important to slow down enough to recognize the Lord's fingerprints when he puts them there. And, of course, the pace of life that we live is not so good for slowing down. But I think I am a great fan of journals. Not to sit down and force myself to write something each day, But whatever a person wants to do related to it, but when God does something that's obviously Him or speaks something to me that's obviously Him from His Word, I like to write it down. Because I need that. Because it's going to be about 2 more years before He sees anything resembling these kind of fingerprints again, at least as it relates to the account. And so that sensitivity to just the presence of the Lord, he needed it. God gave it to him. It was very, very important. God knew he would need it. And so here this man is lifted up and the other one is hanged, and yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Oh, no. The Bible talks about hope deferred. Oh, this would be terrible. And I can imagine Joseph's there, you know, and as the butler's put back in his place, and he's, oh, I'm going to be called out of here any day, any minute they're going to call me. Hey, I just know that butler's going to go before Pharaoh and say, you can't believe what a talent you've got there in prison. You know, what are you doing wasting him there? Bring him on the scene. And then maybe a few days go by and I can understand why I would be overlooked for a while. After all, Pharaoh's having a large party. They're all probably pretty busy. So immediately after that, and then days turn into weeks and weeks turn into months and months turn into years. It's easy to read about 2 years. Realize that's how much time goes by. It's another thing to live it. And then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. I think that it is very important, and I want us just to pull over to a verse that talks about this waiting just a little bit. And it's over in Isaiah chapter 64. I think it's an important verse for all of our lives as Christians and in our walk with the Lord. And what Joseph is going to learn in the length of this trial is basically this, that while we are waiting, God is working. And I tend to think of waiting as the biggest waste of time. I'm a doer. I'm a mover. I want something to happen, even if it's wrong. And then I want to give it to one of the assistant pastors. But I mean, that's the tendency. I hate to wait. My flesh just hates it. And so we go to the Scriptures and we learn that while we're waiting, waiting is not a waste of time. God is working while we're waiting. That makes it much easier to wait. And so in Isaiah chapter 64, in verse 4, it tells us, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him." Maybe some of you need to hear that tonight while you're waiting, the difficulty of waiting. Oh, it's a waste of time. Nothing is happening. You have no idea what's happening. You have no idea what He's doing. The Lord is working the entire time. And so here comes this dream that Pharaoh gets. And he stood by the river. And suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat. Oh, they're ready to be slaughtered. And they fed on the meadow. And then, behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, speaking of the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. And so Pharaoh awoke. That's weird, carnivorous cows. That'd be a weird thing to see, wouldn't it? Wake right up. He woke up, and he slept, and he dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good, and behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them, and the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump heads and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. So we've got carnivorous grain. It was a very weird dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all of the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Why? Because these dreams didn't have their origin in evil. They had their origin in God. God had his man for interpreting these dreams. And then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh and said, I remember my faults this day. Ah! Could have had a V8. He did, ah! And when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each dreamed a dream. And one night, he and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream, and it came to pass just as he interpreted for us. So it happened, he restored me to my office, and he hanged him. And then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. Pharaoh knows that these dreams are weird. He knows there's something supernatural about them. They brought him out of the dungeon, and they weren't going to bring him all stinky and everything. And so he shaved and changed his clothing and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, and I mean, you can imagine now the pomp and majesty of this throne room. The grandeur of ancient Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've dreamed a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. And so Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. Pharaoh, first things first. And this is character in Joseph's life. You imagine? He's just been brought out of the prison. This is his big chance. This is like the big spin. I mean, everything's riding on this. And the first thing that comes out of Pharaoh's mouth is something wrong that he has to correct. Oh! And yet he can't take the glory from God, and he can't have this man thinking that it's him that is able to do these things, and so he just takes and he says what's right in the middle of a very hard situation, a very intimidating situation. This is let the chips fall where they may. Sorry about that illustration. Some of you, Nevada. He said, God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Oh, we can. Either I'm going to receive glory or God's going to receive glory. We can't both receive glory. And Joseph is very concerned for the glory of God. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. And suddenly 7 cows came up out of the river, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. And then behold, 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt. Such ugliness as I've never seen in all the land of Egypt. This is tough. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first 7, the fat cows. And when they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them. They didn't become fat cows themselves. For they were just as ugly as at the beginning. And so I awoke. He has a way with words. And also I saw in my dream, and suddenly 7 heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, 7 heads, withered, thin, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the 7 good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could answer it to me. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the 7 thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. And this is the thing which God has spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all of the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. And so the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God. God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Now, you can kind of think like Joseph is setting himself up for a position here, but he's not. He's continuing now to speak for the Lord. This is what you would call a word of wisdom. God has revealed something supernaturally in the interpretation of the dream. Here's the information. There's going to be 7 years of plenty. There's going to be 7 years of famine. Okay, you've told us that, God. Now what do we do about it? Now we need a word of wisdom from God. And so God begins to speak to Pharaoh a word of wisdom. You need to select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. Pharaoh tax them heavy during those 7 years. I mean, go all the way up to 20%. An idea. And let them gather all of the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as reserved for the land for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. And so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And I'm personally convinced that Joseph is just telling him what he needs to do, and Joseph is just hoping that he'll get set free. I don't think he understands what's about to happen to him right here. My personal opinion. He just thinks they're going to let me out of prison. I got it right. God, thank you for using me. I'm going to head back and see those brothers of mine. And so here, Pharaoh knows exactly who he needs, this man, and what is it about this man, in whom is the Spirit of God. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word." Now, you got to put yourself in his place. He's hearing these words. In 1 hour, he is lifted from an Egyptian prison, a dirty, stinky Egyptian prison. And in 1 hour, he becomes the second most powerful man in the world. God's too much. He's too much. And they're going to be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater to you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all of the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took his signet ring, a symbol of authority, off of his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck, and he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee," and so he set him over all of the land of Egypt. That's incredible. Just incredible. And all of a sudden it begins to dawn on Joseph, perhaps, why it is that he was so long in the preparation. What it was that God had in mind, exceeding abundantly above all he could have asked or thought. And Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Total control. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Vat, and he gave him his wife this person, the daughter of this guy who was a priest of On. And I probably mispronounced that. And so Joseph went out over all of the land of Egypt. So Joseph now begins to understand that the treasure, the real treasure of what was happening all of that time, was to be found in the pit, was to be found in the prison, was to be found in that difficult family situation, was to be found in that place of oppression. And he realizes now that he takes and moves into this position from the prison. He's a pauper. He has no money. He has no clothes. He has nothing that someone would look and say, now there's a rich man. There's a wealthy man. There's a man who has treasure. And yet he has been for years taking treasure by the handful and the form of character into his life through what God took him through. Character is the treasure. Character is the treasure in our life. Godly character. The rest of it can be gone in a minute. That's not going to be gone. But I think it's very important as we look at this man, Joseph, and what we learn from him is that when God is working in our lives as his children, he is not working in just enough character for us, just enough character for our job, for our situation, for our sphere of influence. The Lord is working character in our lives, possibly for some of you, with the entire world in mind. You don't know. And so that's how God works. That's how God is looking at things. He's working character in our lives enough to impact the entire world. So tremendous. Tremendous. That's his vision. That's his picture. That's how he sees things. So that's what he was doing in Joseph's life. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, 17 years old when he was sold as a slave. He's been in this trial for 13 years. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all of the land of Egypt. And he goes, and in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. And so he gathered up all of the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt. He gets right to work. He gets right to work. What does he do? He does what he always did. And this is the man of character again. He did what was right and what he was supposed to do when he was in Potiphar's house. He did what was right when he was in the prison. He did what was right in terms of before God and all of these situations that we consider to be smaller situations, insignificant situations. It doesn't matter, doesn't have anything to do with, and they won't be taken into account. But the person who will not be faithful in the small things will not be faithful in the big things. And I fool myself into thinking that, God, once you give me the big thing, once you give me, you know, the big title or the big ministry or the big whatever, all of that indicating that I'm not ready for it. But once you do that, then I'll be a man of character, or then I'll represent you properly. Nah, I'm not going to do it over here. They're paying me $4.50 an hour. Forget it. Then he'll never make me ruler over Egypt. What I am in the small places, I'll be in the big places. I like to think I wouldn't be, but that's exactly what I would be. And so he gathers all of it and lays the food in the cities, and he laid it up in every city, the food of the fields which surrounded them. And Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped. Was without number. The whole administration of it just went. They burned up the computer. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom his wife there bore to him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, which means forgetting the pain, the situation he'd been through. He experiences God's grace. He sees the big picture of what God was doing, and he says,
This helps me to forget the pain, for God has made me to forget all of my toil and all my father's house. In the name of the second, he called Ephraim, which means fruitful. Oh, God, you've made this fruitful beyond what I could have imagined. For God has called me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, the famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all of the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And then Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." And the famine was over all of the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. And then Joseph saw that, and when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another? Why do you look at one another when I mention the word Egypt, sons?" Don't tell you me, you sold me one of my boys there, did you? It's the only place where there's any food. The famine is very, very great. They weren't down to like their last cupboard full of food. I mean, it's tough. The only place that food is Egypt. And the last time they thought about Egypt, they'd shipped a brother off there. And so they're not eager to go there. And he says, "So why do you look at one another here at the mention of this?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." And so Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." So the second son of his beloved wife, Rachel, he doesn't send. He's already lost Joseph in his mind, and he's not going to send his brother. He sends the other 10. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed. So there's a lot of them traveling from Canaan down into Egypt, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him, their faces to the earth. God's dreams come true. This is what God had told him would happen, and it's exactly what happened. God is faithful to his promises. Yea and amen. He's not the big maybe. Yea and amen. Yes and true for us. And so here they are. They bow down before him. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And so Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Now, 20 years has gone by. A lot of changes happen when a guy goes from 17 to 37. Believe me. A lot, and then now he's dressed as an Egyptian. And in all of the garb, and he's speaking through an interpreter. They don't recognize him at all, but he knows that his brothers have come on the scene. And in these three chapters, 42, 43, and 44, Joseph, if you read it, it looks like he's trying to pay him back. It looks like he's trying to fry their brain, just trying to blow their mind every time they turn around, some weird thing or whatever. But that's not what he's doing. What Joseph is doing is Joseph hasn't seen these guys in a long time, and he doesn't know what kind of men they are. He doesn't know what they've become. He doesn't know if they're changed men. He doesn't know if they're repentant men. He doesn't know if they are men who are angry at his younger brother, who was no doubt the favorite in Jacob's mind. He doesn't know where these guys are at. And so he's going to take and put things kind of in their path to see how they respond to him, so that as they hit these bumps, he can watch what comes out of their hearts to know where these guys are at, because it'll determine how he's going to deal with them. So this is what he's up to. And he wants to provide for them, but he wants to find out, where are these guys at? Are they the same old guys or what? And he's going to discover that they're not. And then Joseph, they didn't recognize him, verse 9, then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. And what does he do? He doesn't get all excited. And he said to them, you guys are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. You guys are going to invade us. You're going to come and try and take over Egypt. And he's not doing this, again, out of vengeance. He's trying to see how it is that they're going to respond. So he starts to deal with them a little bit harshly. And they said to him, no, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We're one man's sons. We're all honest men. Your servants are not spies. But he said to them, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. In fact, the youngest brother is with our father today, and one is no more. Listen, no man would spy out the land and send 10 of his 11 sons to do it. If they got captured and caught and slain, so much for his thing. Nobody's dumb enough to do that. We're not here to do this. But Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. And he's got them squirming. And he's doing something very, very deliberate to them. He is walking them through what they did to him. And even as they had spotted him afar off in his coat of many colors, he spotted them afar off. And even as they came, he came into their midst, no doubt they had accused him of the very thing that he's accusing them of. You're a spy. You've come to spy out on us. Dad sent you to spy on us. And so he is taking, and he's a crafty man. I mean, he's doing these things to nudge kind of a memory here a little bit in him. And this is what he's doing. And he said, you've come to spy. And here they are pleading, no, we didn't come to do this. We aren't. And they know what sometimes we will miss in the reading of this. They're in serious trouble. They have upset the second most powerful man in the world. You don't want to do that. You upset a cab driver or a referee or whatever, but you don't upset the second most powerful man in the world. They just kill you right on the spot. And so here they are, they're pleading, literally pleading for their life, even as Joseph had pled for his life in that pit. They wouldn't listen to him. Ah, you came to spy. And in this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. I mean, may Pharaoh perish. Before, you know, you get away with this without bringing your youngest brother here to see me. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. He wants to see Benjamin again. And so he put them all in prison 3 days. Gives them a little taste of their own medicine. And Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And we're going to see in a couple of verses that he chooses to hold on to Simeon. And I think that what he's revealing in all of that is that Simeon was probably the most hard-nosed of the brothers in terms of wanting to kill him. And so right down the line before their very eyes, he's making them relive what they had done to him. To awaken, again, awaken something inside of them. If you're honest men, He says, again in verse 19, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so the words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. And they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And they flash back on what they did to Joseph. And then Reuben, the older, answers him and said, didn't I speak to you saying, don't sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen, and therefore his blood is now required of us. And all this is going on, and Joseph is standing there listening to it. They don't know that he knows Hebrew. But what is he learning? He's learning they're different men. He's learning that God has changed these men. And he's going to learn how greatly God has changed them over a longer period of time. One of the interesting things about this particular section here is it is a picture of the incredible longevity of a guilty conscience. 22 years. 22 years. What a blessing it is to be here tonight in Christ Jesus and to be cleansed of a guilty conscience. By the time I came to the Lord, I was guilty as guilty could be. There was no argument on my part as it relates to, well, define sinner. Oh, well, define sinner. Define it any way you want. You got me. How many people are tortured by a guilty conscience? Some action they've done. Some great failure in their life, making a victim of some innocent person. And what a tormentor guilt is. It's just horrible what it will do. I remember when I was a new Christian, I had read a study, and one man had estimated that they could clear out 80% of the people in what was a very flourishing state hospital system in those days. It's been cut back, pared back significantly since that time. But they estimated that if they could relieve people of a guilty conscience, they'd be able to empty about 80% of the people out. I believe it. The weird ways that we can devise to beat ourselves to death over our sin, to try in some way, you know, okay, Lord, now I've punished myself enough in a way that I deem greater than the way that I've sinned against other people, and now surely you will accept me in this. And yet there is no cure for a guilty conscience apart from just confessing my sin to God. I am a sinner, and I sin there, Lord, and I sin terribly, and I am so sorry, Lord. You live inside of me. You know how sorry I am over that. And would you forgive me and cleanse me of my guilty conscience? And would you lead me and guide me now on how you want me to deal with these things? A guilty conscience is a prison. These men have been in prison for 22 years and a worse prison than Joseph ever was in. The prison of a guilty conscience. And if you're in that place tonight, I just want you to know, the Lord is the only one that can set you free, because he's the only one you can go to honestly about that. Say, this is what I am. This is what I am. I'm a sinner. And I hate myself for it. I can't stand my history. I can't stand what I've done. I'm so ashamed. And he's the only one that won't take and be, you know, shocked at you and whatever. Some of us could listen to you and we wouldn't be shocked at all, but he's the only one that can take and meet your need. Your need is for God. Your need is not for your sin to be covered and covered and covered until somebody mentions a couple things, and then the thought comes into your mind again. Now you're tormented. Oh, we came to Egypt, and this, we hear this, and this is going on, and then Reuben is saying, I told you guys, and now, and the whole thing flashes, and then you go for another 3 weeks till it comes to the surface again, another 6 months or 3 days, or whatever it is, and it's a nightmare of a life.
You can't cover it. It has to be washed away. It can only be washed away by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Only His death, burial, and resurrection is able not to cover our sins, but to wash our sins away. How thankful I am tonight to be freed of a guilty conscience in the Lord, but a blessing for all of us.
And so here they are in this condition. They're going back and forth and all of it. And Joseph gave, but they didn't know that Joseph understood them in verse 23, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And then Joseph turns himself away from them, and he weeps. And then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So here he is. He's listening to this whole thing, and Joseph begins to choke up over the whole thing, and he's brokenhearted over their condition and how long it's gone on, and he removes himself and he cries himself out aloud, and he wipes his tears and everything, and then he comes back in and he plays the tough guy again, and he grabs Simeon and takes him prisoner. And they don't see the tears. Just seems like this guy's being a tough guy. All the ways being a tough guy to us. And it's the same way the Lord works. We look and say, why? You know, why does He do this? And He works this way and all and everything. And we don't see the tears as He's carefully crafting and putting every step in place so that I'll finally come to the end of myself, confess of my sin, repent of my sin, and turn. He's weeping that I will do it. He's weeping over my condition. And he's showing himself in what seems to be a hard way.
So that they will do this. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord in Joseph here. And Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain and to restore every man's money to his sack, and gave them provisions for the journey, and thus he did for them. And so they loaded their donkeys with the grain and they departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment on the way home, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. He's blowing their minds. He's blowing their minds. It is my personal opinion that he put 20 shekels of silver in each one of those bags. The price they had sold him for.
And he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. And their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? And then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them. The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. And we said to him, we're honest men, but we're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. And then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me so that I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. And then it happened, as they emptied all of their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in the sack, and when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Not true. You want to take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. It's an inaccurate assessment. He has no idea how good things are. He's just judging by the outward circumstances. And then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you, and put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. Fairly misguided statement, I'd say. I don't know what consolation it would bring to a father at the loss of his child if they went and killed his two grandchildren, too. But you get a little worked up in these situations. And then Reuben, he's a little unstable like water. And then Reuben spoke and said, well, we already heard that. Verse 38, but he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. We'll pick it up there next week.